So we will do the same thing today. I'm going to try to wrap us up and get us out of the book of Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 40, I'll say some things that lead up, and you have a fill-in-the-blank sort of sermon outline there on the back of your bulletin. Today, in our series, God is Near, we're going to look at God in the tent. And again, we will read part of Exodus chapter 40 and not read all of those verses. The very first fill-in-the-blank, and we're going to summarize several chapters. We have looked at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. We have looked at, on a Wednesday night Bible study, the golden calf and how they made the calf and they knelt down and they worshiped it, even while Moses was on Mount Sinai talking to God about the law. But in Exodus chapter 25 to 31, in Exodus chapters 25 to 31, instructions were given. God revealed to Moses the details of what they were going to do next in the wilderness. He gives them instructions about the tabernacle and how to anoint the priest that will serve, about the garments they will wear. He gives them instructions about the furniture and the furnishings and all of these different things they're going to make. He tells them how to build the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Testimony and where it's going to go and what the children of Israel are going to do as they put all of these things together. So in Exodus chapter 25, as soon as the golden calf story is finished, to Exodus 31, God is giving instructions. The covenant is renewed, and new tablets are made to replace the others. And then from Exodus chapter 36 to 40, the instructions are followed. So if you go back and look at all of those details, and I'm certainly not going to read out loud every single one of those, the instructions for the tabernacle and everything that goes in it, and the beginning of the instructions for the priests and their role as they serve Israel. The instructions are given from Exodus 25 to 31. And then from Exodus 36 to 40, the people of Israel build these things. They sew things together. They all give a contribution. There's a verse in that second passage where the people actually have to be restrained from giving. They had everything they needed. They had all the gold. They had all the linens. They had all of the brass and the wood. And the Bible points out that God had called people that he gave the special skills to be able to weave, to sew, to wrought things out of the gold and the brass and the other metals. Everything was collected. All of the instructions were completed. And so we're going to read these first verses this morning at Exodus chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up a tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and partition off the ark with a veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Now, I'm just a country preacher, and we're sort of out here in Plainville, Georgia, but he's talking about a screen door, folks. I know what a screen door is. In verse 6, then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver or the wash basin between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all of its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. And then he goes on to describe how to bring Aaron and his sons and wash them with water and anoint them for the priesthood. And in verse 16, thus Moses did. according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. At the beginning of that chapter, we read that God tells him it's going to be the first day of the first month. They have been out of Egypt for 1 year. The exodus from Egypt began on the night that the death of the firstborn took place. We know that they got as far as the Red Sea because God led them that way. They didn't make a mistake and get trapped. That was part of God's plan to continue to demonstrate his power and prove that he was near and he was with them as he led them to safely and destroy the army of Pharaoh. All of that has been a year as they traveled to this place, as God spent time speaking to Moses, as they went out into the wilderness and they worshiped. And then it took time for them to carve the things and to make the poles and fashion the brass rings as they said they followed these instructions. It takes us 10 seconds to say God told them what to do and they followed his instructions. It takes a lot longer than that to sew and to embroider. And you go back and read some of that. It was involved and it was detailed as they made all these different things that are going to form the tabernacle. So exactly 1 year from the time they left Egypt until they're told at Sinai it's time to depart, and then they put up the tabernacle 1 year later. So on the first day of the first month, because when they left Egypt, they were given an entirely new system of keeping time. They weren't going to use the same year numbers. They weren't going to use the same days of the week and months of the year that the Egyptians had used because they were all named after the pagan gods and goddesses of Egypt. This will be a new beginning for you, God said as they left Egypt. So now on the first day of the first month, 1 year later, they're putting up the tabernacle. The second fill in the blank line there on your outline, the tabernacle, priesthood, and the sacrifice were models of greater things. They were models. They were symbols. We've said before, you can play with a model train and you can study how that works, and it helps us to understand what a full-size locomotive and train cars do. You can put the cars together. You can take them apart. Some of the really complicated ones, you can drive the train and blow the whistle and they make smoke perhaps. If we were a big church and we were going to be on television, we would have set up a train table and had that all laid out, and I'd probably put way too much time into the introduction to be able to cover the material. Models are scaled down versions of the real thing. Model cars, even a dollhouse. Some of the dollhouses are intricate in their detail when they start carving furniture and painting things. And of course today it's probably plastic and it's molded, it's not carved and has stickers. But a model is always a smaller representation of something larger. And working with models can help us understand the real thing. If we take apart a model of the human heart, we can talk about chambers and we can talk about valves, and looking at models help us to understand the way our bodies work, the way the solar system works, the way the oceans work and the tides move. The tabernacle is patterned after the same floor pattern, if you will, as heaven. There's a holy place, but then beyond the veil of separation was the most holy place. He says, you're going to consecrate things and make them holy, but the altar will be most holy. There was the meeting place for the congregation of Israel, and then the first entrance to the tabernacle was called the holy place, and that's where you went and met with the priest and gave him your sacrifice. You did business with the priest, but once a year, the high priest would go through the veil of separation, going beyond the place that was holy into the place that was most holy, or we call that sometimes the Holy of Holies. Today we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. I read an article just a week or two ago explaining why we will never find it. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know where we're going to see it again, because in Revelation says it sits in front of God on His throne. We will see the Ark of the Covenant again. I don't know where it is today. God is either going to find it or He's going to replace it. In heaven, we'll be met together. And you can read the description in Revelation 21. It's always day. There's never night. There are 12 gates, but the gates are always open. So why are there even gates to the city? And God sits on His throne. And there's all these descriptions about things that are going on above Him and things that happen in front of Him. The tabernacle is sort of like a model on the earth. And it teaches us a lot of things. The tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifice that is made teach us how to approach God. And even though we don't have a tabernacle or a temple today, we can learn the lessons about how to draw near to God, because the promise continues to be true. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. The priests are who you went to in order to do business with God. If you had a sacrifice of thanksgiving, if you had committed a sin, and the law called for a sacrifice to be made, you went to the priest. The priest is interacting with the people and is the messenger to them from God. He is the go-between. And then the priests would make the sacrifice, there's a lot of details. You read through Leviticus and it gets thick, but we'll summarize some of them this morning. The priest cuts away the fat, and that's always offered to God. Some things are burned on the altar. Some things are taken outside of the camp and disposed of. But you're doing business with the priest, and the priest is appearing at the altar of sacrifice before God on your behalf. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That is a picture of what Jesus will do for us. We don't live under this covenant. We don't live under this system. But this is all symbols and pictures and analogies of what was coming, so that we could better understand them. Jesus goes into God's presence not just once a year, but continually on our behalf. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus is a more excellent sacrifice. Or first, He's a more excellent high priest than Aaron and his sons. The human being high priests had their own sins to be forgiven of first. They had to wash themselves and be anointed so that they could be clean in order to represent God to the people and represent the people when they come into God's presence. Jesus has no sins of His own of which He needs to be forgiven. He is a better high priest. And what He brings into God's presence continually is a better sacrifice than the blood of lambs and goats and turtle doves. Jesus brings His own shed blood, which was the perfect and ultimate sacrifice. Once again, I didn't read the Sunday school lesson and then prepare the sermon, but the Sunday school lesson does a good job of talking about some of the exact things that we've been studying, particularly in the past couple of weeks. And the Sunday school lesson tells us what the law is and how what Jesus does is greater than the law. And that's exactly what we're talking about. God was near to the people of Israel when they erected the tabernacle, and He spoke to God at Mount Sinai when they saw the lightning and heard the thunder and felt the earthquake. We haven't read those verses yet, but the people of Israel knew God was near when the cloud appeared over the tabernacle by day and the fire appeared over the tabernacle by night. Let's go ahead and read that in verse 34, and we'll finish Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. They put together the tabernacle and they assemble all of these components they've been making. And in the part of that chapter we didn't read, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't go in there because the glory of the Lord was filling the tabernacle. And that's how these people knew God was near. Look at your last point on the outline. God's presence was illustrated with cloud and fire. Today, God is less visible, but nearer than in the time of Moses. Today, God is less visible. We don't see a cloud above the church or see a pillar of fire. God isn't doing things that everyone can look at and see, but He is nearer. He is closer to us today than He ever was before. As we entered into the season of Pentecost last year, we spent quite a bit of time in those first chapters of Acts. The Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2. At the end of the chapter the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2, and Peter delivers a great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says to the leaders in Jerusalem, you heard Jesus preach, you heard what he said, he appeared in the temple and in the synagogues, and you never laid a hand on him to arrest him, but you men of Jerusalem have killed the Son of God that he sent. You're guilty. You did it. But God didn't let him stay dead, and he raised him again on the third day, and the people hearing Peter's sermon were cut to the quick, and they asked Peter and the disciples what they should do. And what happened on that day is that 3,000 people were saved. That was something new. No one had ever preached a sermon and said what you need to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation of your sins. When Jesus went into the temple and when Jesus went out to the multitudes and he taught and he preached, the people hearing him said, he teaches as one with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. But he was still reading these Old Testament scriptures, or what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, and simply explaining to them what God wanted them to do. He was not bringing the new covenant when he was teaching and when he was preaching. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter said, you need to believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people were saved that day, and the Bible goes on to tell us they added to the church daily. That was a new thing that God was doing. But he had spent 4,000 years getting them ready to receive it and understand it. By reading God's law, we can understand what is expected of us. And your Sunday school lesson went as far as to say the reason the law was given was so we could understand we would never be able to keep it. We don't read the law because we believe we can keep the law. We read the law to understand what it is that God wants. What does God require? We can understand something about the mind and the heart of God by reading this law. By looking at the models and the examples, we can better understand who Jesus is, what he does for us. We can understand that a sacrifice is required. And then in the new covenant, understand that it's Jesus that makes that possible. It is Jesus that goes into God's presence on our behalf and makes intercession for us and presents that more excellent sacrifice. God isn't above this place today in a pillar of cloud or in a pillar of fire. Since the Holy Spirit came, he dwells in the heart of every believer. the temple and the tabernacle were anointed and made holy, and they represented to Israel the dwelling place of God. This building is not the dwelling place of God. Hopefully we met God here today. Hopefully that's what happens when we come into this place, when we sing, when we pray, when we open the scripture. Hopefully we meet God, we experience God, we hear from God when we come together to worship God. But when we leave and turn off the lights and lock the door, God's not waiting in the empty building in the dark for us to come back. Because the New Testament tells us we are the dwelling place. We have a container made from clay that holds a great treasure. God was near to Israel, and he showed them signs and wonders so they could understand that his presence was near. He's not showing us things today that we see with our eyes made of flesh. He's speaking to us in a still small voice. God speaks to us today through his word. God speaks to us today through other people. God speaks to us today through the church and through Bible teachers and through preachers. God speaks to us through his son and the lessons he taught in the sermons and the other apostles who have written in the New Testament. God is nearer to the believer today because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He appears as God Almighty in the Old Testament, and he does signs and wonders. He appears in the Gospels as God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus told his followers, "I will not leave you comfortless. If I go, I will send another." Isaiah talked about the other. David is a king and a man after God's own heart, and we don't really think of him sometimes as a prophet. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Peter said David was a prophet. Peter understood that he couldn't escape from God's presence, that God was everywhere that he went, and that was a little ahead of his time. I hope I said David just now, not Peter. King David, in writing the Psalms, understands he cannot run away from God or escape from God. We said a week or two ago that David understands no matter what person he has transgressed because of breaking the law, it is God that he has sinned against. He's really ahead of his time in his thinking. And that was a blessing from God, and if we read the things that David wrote, it can bless us today. God is less visible because we don't see the mountain quake or smoke or see lightning and hear thunder when God's presence descends on it. But God is nearer to us than he was to any of the children of Israel. This was in preparation for what he was going to do next. This is the model and the example so that we could understand what he has done and the gift that we have received. The same Spirit that brought Jesus out of the tomb dwells today among believers. God was near to Israel when they were in Egypt. God was near to Adam and Eve even after the fall, and they were driven out of the garden. David was a man after God's own heart. But none of those Old Testament figures in the Bible, not even the ones that were mighty, not even the ones that are credited with righteousness, not even the prophets, were as near to God as you and I can be today. The prophets spoke on God's behalf. Sometimes they predicted the future, but that's not all they did. Sometimes the prophets brought a word of encouragement. Sometimes the prophets brought a word of warning if God's people were not doing what they should, and he wanted to give them one last chance before judgment. But the prophet was not filled with God's Spirit all the time. God's Spirit would fill the prophet, anoint him, he would speak on God's behalf, and then God's Spirit would withdraw. It's kind of like checking your mailbox. There might not be any mail that day. we can experience God in a way that the Old Testament was preparing people for, but he wasn't there yet. God is near. He is near today, and he lives in the heart of every believer. The same Spirit that fell on the day of Pentecost, the same Spirit that filled Peter when he preached in Acts chapter 2, the same Spirit that Jesus said would not always strive with man. We have that with us today. God was in the tent, and later God would be in the temple as a way of explaining, as a way to aid our understanding of God's presence. God said in the Old Testament, you'll keep these commandments if you love me. Jesus repeated in the New Testament, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Keeping the commandments don't make us righteous, but it's about the relationship that we have. The Bible, from one end to the other, is about how a holy God deals with people that are fallen and sinful and broken. He wants our fellowship. God desires our presence. If I tell my wife that I love her, that's great. If I never come home, she'll start to wonder if I'm serious about that. If I spend all my time somewhere else and we never speak, the words "I love you" are going to be kind of empty. What she wants is for us to talk to each other. What she wants is for us to be close to one another. God, the Heavenly Father, wants those same things. We live in families, we have fathers, we have mothers. As adults, we have children. And many times, those children have brothers and sisters. And even those without brothers and sisters have friendships. And all of those relationships teach us something about what our relationship with God is supposed to be like. Because God is relational. He doesn't want to give you a long list of commands that you can check off you've done each of those things. God wants to be near, and he wants us to come near to him. My dad, since it's Father's Day, my dad liked old cars that had the bench seat. And your girlfriend and later his wife could sit right next to him in the seat while he was driving. There was a couple that as time went by, they got further and further apart on the seat until finally the man is driving one day and he's over here and his wife is all the way over there next to the other door. And she said, you know, we used to sit a lot closer together when we rode in the car. And he's driving the car. He looks around and says, I'm still sitting in the same place. God is always watching and always waiting for us to come near. In the story of the prodigal son, it's terrible we call that the prodigal son. It should really be the story of the loving father or something similar. But it's too late. There's no chance I'm going to get people to change their minds about what to call that story. The father looked down the road and saw his son coming home even while he was a long way off. We've said before, that means he must have been watching and waiting. How many times did the father look down the road and he didn't see his son? He must have made a habit of looking down the road quite often. And maybe some days he did nothing else but watch and wait for his son to come home. And then he sees his son coming up the road. And before the son ever gets to the house and knocks on the door, he runs out to meet him. That is not a typical Jewish father response. When Jesus is sharing that parable, it's in Luke 15. What should have happened is the kid should have come to the house, knocked on the door, and the father told everyone not to answer the door. The people hearing that story would have heard about this father running down the road to meet his son, and they would have thought, no, that doesn't seem right. It didn't seem right to them and to their standards. But the story is about God, who is watching and who is waiting and loves his children. The father ran down the road and met his son and embraced him. And the son starts into all the, well, I've done you wrong, and and I want to be your servant, and I'm going to work for wages. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He had a whole plan outlined that he was going to share with his father, and the father didn't even listen to it. He embraces his son. He gives him a hug, and he tells him to bring a robe and sandals and put a ring on his finger, and they killed the fatted calf, and they had a celebration. And sometimes we don't finish that story. The older son was out in the field working, and he wants to know why there's a party at the house. And they tell him his younger brother came back. And the older brother gets his feelings hurt and says to his dad, you never even killed a goat so that my friends could come over and have a party. And here's this worthless son that left you and we have to work twice as hard. Why are we celebrating? And the father said, this son was lost. It's like this son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost, he was gone, and he's come home, and we're going to rejoice. It's like my son was dead and he has been restored. We don't know if the older son was satisfied with that answer or not. Did he join the party? Was the family put back together? Or did he huff and puff and stomp off and live in resentment of his father and brother for the rest of his life? We don't know how that part of the story ends. But the story is not really about the sons. It's about the father who loves his children and is watching and is waiting. God is always going to be in the same place you left him. I tell my wife, I tell my child, if we're at Walmart and we get separated, just go back to the last place we all saw each other. You'll find God where you left him. We wander away, and he's not going to drag you back kicking and screaming against your will. Sometimes I make Johanna go places she doesn't want to go. If we have to, we'll pick her up and stick her in the car. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. And you read through those Exodus stories, and you read through the books of Moses, and it's this endless cycle of they get away from God, and there is punishment, there is judgment, they lose wars, they're invaded by poisonous snakes, it's always something. Then they realize they've sinned, they repent to God, they come back into peace and fellowship, and then they do the next thing. And before you get too critical, just remember, that's an analogy for how we are. We leave, we come back. It's never too late to come back. As long as we have breath and a little bit of life, it's never too late to repent and to come back into God's presence and to experience his blessings. That's the good news. And if you know that and understand it, we're commissioned to go out into the world and share that with others. We are all priests, Peter says. Those Old Testament priests serving in the temple were there to share God's word with the people that were listening, and they were a go-between from God to them and from the people to God. We are all priests. We all represent God to a lost and dying world. Every one of us could be the person that says to that lost person seeking their way or has lost their way, to the person that is hurting, to the person that is afraid, to the person that is concerned, let me tell you about a God who loves you. Let me tell you about a God that is near and not one that's made of stone or made of clay or made of plastic. There's idolatry today. I think we said just last week, sometimes our idols are athletes or movie stars. Sometimes our idol becomes career. Anything that we make more important than God is an idol. We can be the priests. It's not just the church pastor. It's not just your religious leaders. God desires relationship. Just like my wife wants me to call and wants me to come home. God wants to be near. God wants to be in a loving relationship where we talk to each other, so he can share with us his good gifts. I'm going to stop beating that dead horse. God has been near. God will be near. where will you be, is really the only question. If you've wandered away, you will find God in exactly the same place when you come back to look for him. Let's pray together.